Mark chapter 3. Yeah, Brother George out of town, so I didn't have my water today. People say what they want to, but he's faithful to bring me and Brother Scott a cup of water or whoever does the singing every single service that he's here. And I appreciate that. Mark chapter 3. Last Sunday, we ended up studying about the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. And I think by the time we got finished, all of us were thoroughly confused. I've studied some more, thought some more, and I don't know any more than I did. So I was hoping I could come here this morning and enlighten everybody, but you're just out of luck. That's all I can say about that. Thank you, brother. What I am confident of is what I told you last week, that the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is just that. It's blaspheming the Holy Ghost. I have heard so many times through the years, you know, people saying different things like blaspheming the Holy Ghost is refusing to receive Christ and just so many different things that I've heard. But when you compare Scripture with Scripture, Jesus says that it's speaking against the Holy Spirit. That's what he says. It's something that a person says with their mouth against the Holy Spirit of God. And more specifically, it's saying something against the Holy Spirit that is in the Lord Jesus Christ performing miracles. Because that's really what this whole thing was about. If you remember in verse 22, it says, "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." So he's performing miracles, he's casting out devils and that sort of thing, and that's what really ignited the whole discussion, I guess, or their accusation against the Lord Jesus Christ. They said that he's casting out devils by Beelzebub, by the devil himself, the prince of devils. That was something they said. Y'all remember us looking back to Matthew last week? Y'all remember us doing that where Jesus said, "He that speaketh against the Holy Ghost"? So it's something that comes out of a person's mouth against the Holy Spirit of God. And as I said, it is specifically saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the Holy Spirit and is casting out devils and performing miracles through the Spirit of God, that's back in Matthew's gospel, and saying he has an unclean spirit. Verse 30 in this chapter, Mark 3, verse 30. You see it? Verse 29, he says, "He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said." Y'all see that? Y'all see that? "Because they said." What did they say? "He hath an unclean spirit." So the blasphemy, this is where I stand on it. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit of God is just that. It's blaspheming, saying with your mouth that the Holy Spirit is an unclean spirit. That's speaking against the Holy Spirit. Now, beyond that, there's not a whole lot that I can give you. So we'll move on. Do you have any questions before we move on from that? Anything you want to ask about that issue? I'm doing this because Brother Dennis is here today. And if I can't answer it, he will. So any questions about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Brother Roush is forbidden to ask questions. He can't do that. Any questions about it? That doesn't make much sense, does it? I guess, though, if you get to thinking about it, a Christian can get so messed up that they'll commit any other sin. So I guess a Christian could just get so messed up and backslid and out in the world deceived and confused that, you know, I suppose they could say something irreverent about the Holy Spirit. But I just think it's more than that. But here, really, I think it's a dispensational thing. I just don't believe it's something that can be done right now during the church age. I don't believe that, because if it could, being that a Christian can commit any other type of sin, then a Christian, I think, could get so far out and so messed up that they might actually blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And if that happened, then you'd have a Christian that was in danger of eternal damnation. And if you got a Christian that is in danger of eternal damnation, then you have to take eternal security off the table. And that's what I said last Sunday. I am not going to do that. I'm not taking eternal security off the table for nobody, because I don't believe that's what the Scripture teaches. So I think it has to be a dispensational thing. That's why I showed you last Sunday where it says, Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, it cannot be committed in this world, or he has no forgiveness in this world or the world to come. I just don't think for this period of time right here that it's something that can be done or that applies. That's what I believe about it. Yes, sir.
Just one practical thing to prove what you're saying. If you studied anybody that was in the occult or any of these devil worshipers, and I've read the testimonies of many of them that got saved, they blasphemed Jesus Christ and they blasphemed God all through their occult rituals and things that they do. And so if you take that passage, put it on us now, all these Satan worshipers and devil worshipers, none of them got saved because they were damned eternally for blaspheming God, blaspheming the Holy Ghost, and the unspeakable things they've said about Christ and God, yet they come to Jesus Christ and get forgiveness of their sins. So
that's right.
So you couldn't, there's just no way possible you could put this on us now. Jesus Christ was on the earth walking.
Y'all understand what he just said?
He's saying they could not be saved.
That's right. He, or at the very least, they would have a sin that would not be forgiven.
Right.
Because that's what he says. He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness. So if you got a lost person that, like Brother Dennis said, is a devil worshiper, and a lot of people that are saved now, well, I won't necessarily say a lot, but there's people who are saved now that were devil worshipers.
Right.
Before they got saved. And like Brother Dennis said, they blasphemed God and the Holy Spirit and the whole Trinity, for that matter, repeatedly in their worship of Satan. But now they've come to Jesus Christ. And when a person receives Jesus Christ, how many sins do they get forgiven? All of them, or just parts of them? You know what I'm saying? All of them. I mean, the Bible clearly says that we get forgiveness of all of our trespasses. So you can't apply that thing to right now. It has to be a dispensational thing that applied for when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on the earth performing miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. If you apply it now, then you're going to have people who are saved, one, walking around with some sin that hasn't been forgiven, and then two, might still not go to heaven.
Right?
I mean, look at it again, verse 29, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. So a lost man blasphemes the Holy Spirit, but then he gets saved. Okay? He gets forgiveness of all his sins except one, the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. And then he lives his entire Christian life with this hanging over his head, I still might go to hell.
Right.
I'm in danger of eternal damnation. Do y'all see how that just simply cannot work for right now? You understand that?
Yeah, that's not possible.
Yeah, amen. So it's got to be a dispensational thing. But what I do want you to see is that it's speaking against the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible says. But I believe it's specifically speaking against the Holy Spirit in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's performing miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't believe it's something that dispensationally applies for us right now. If so, then there's just a whole lot of problems with that, okay? Whole lot of problems. But anyway, let's move on and look at something else here in this chapter, verse number 31. The Bible says, there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. His brethren are his earthly brothers. That's not his brethren like we refer to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, spiritual brothers and sisters. That's his literal brethren. Because after Mary gave birth to the Lord Jesus, her and Joseph did have other children. Contrary to what the Catholic Church says. You know, they teach the perpetual virginity of Mary and saying that she never had any children, never was with a man, and all that nonsense. And that's exactly what it is, just a bunch of nonsense.
Right.
After she gave birth to the Lord Jesus, the Bible calls him her firstborn son.
Right.
Well, if she didn't have any more, what good does it do to say her firstborn son? Wouldn't it say she gave birth to her only son?
Right.
Doesn't that make more sense? To say only child or whatever than to say your firstborn. If you got a firstborn, you know what that means? You got a secondborn somewhere in that thing. So she was not a perpetual virgin like they teach. That's the only begotten Son of God. You know, God, Jesus Christ is the only one begotten inside her womb like that. Through the Holy Spirit, it says that she was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and she conceived of the Holy Spirit. That's a spiritual thing there. Physically speaking, she had several. Matter of fact, look at it right here. Look at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We'll get to this later on, I guess, in our study. This is talking about the Lord Jesus. It says, verse 1, and he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? He had at least four half-brothers.
Right.
At least four half-brothers. And then it says, and are not his sisters, plural, here with us. So he had at least two sisters. Because it says sisters. Y'all see that? So he's got at least four half-brothers, at least two, maybe more, but at least two half-sisters that were born to Mary and Joseph after she gave birth to the Lord Jesus. The only begotten Son of God, that's just, he's the only one that God ever begot in a womb like that through the Holy Spirit. But physically, her and Joseph had several other children. Anyway, look back at chapter 3. It says, There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, the without's going to be outside of this house where he was at. If you look back at verse 19, it says, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. So they're in a house, and they come and they're standing without, just outside of this house. The reason they're standing outside the house is because there's so many people. Verse 32 says there's a multitude there. There's so many people that they can't actually get in to where he is in the house. And standing without, sent unto him, calling him. They send unto him, sent word, you know, passing along through the crowd into him. And the multitude sat about him. And they said unto him, they are always saying something.
Yeah.
Ain't they? You know they said. I don't know who they is, but they always saying something. And they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without, that is, they're out here, they seek for thee. They're outside there, and they're seeking for you. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? One thing that you do see about the Lord is that he always put his relationship with his Father, his Heavenly Father, and the ministry that he was responsible to carry out above every other relationship he had.
Right.
He always put it above that. Even the relationship of his mother and his brothers, that was not something that was more important to him than his Heavenly Father and the ministry and the responsibilities that he had. Our relationship with the Lord should be above every other relationship that we have, period, every other relationship. He should mean more to us than anybody else does. Anybody else does. But he says, "Who is my mother and my brethren?" And he looked round about on them which sat about him, all these people here, and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." He says, "This is my mother, and these are my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." He says, my family is composed of those that do the will of God. Now, that would be, obviously, lost people who did the will of God in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to apply the thing now, the only way a person gets into God's family and becomes one of his children is by obeying the gospel, right? We talked about that. Obeying the gospel is not you doing a bunch of good things. It's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person obeys the gospel, which is doing God's will, and they receive Jesus Christ, they become a part of God's family. But I think there's a practical way that you can apply, and I really think that's more what the Lord's doing here. He's making a practical statement about this. Look over at 2 Corinthians just a moment. Let me show you something here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, at the end of this chapter here, Paul talks to the people in Corinth, in the church at Corinth, about the matter of separation. Now, he's talking to people who are already saved, right? First and Second Corinthians were written to the saints in the church at Corinth. So he's not writing to people who are lost. He's writing to people who are already saved. They're saints. And he's not even writing to them here about the matter of salvation. That's not even on the table here. What he's talking to these saved people about is the matter of separation, being separate from the world and that which is ungodly. Look at what he says in verse 14. To these saved people, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You see the contrast? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, which means that they were believers, right?
Right.
It wouldn't make any sense to tell an unbeliever, don't be yoked, you know, with unbelievers. These are believers, and he's telling believers not to be yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth, see that, with an infidel? He's talking to believers about separation. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. He'd never say something like that for lost people. Saved people are the temple of the living God. We're indwelt by God. The Bible says we're a habitation of God through the Spirit. He inhabits the people of God. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now look at this. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. Not come out from among them and be ye saved. You don't get saved by separating yourself from people that are ungodly. You get saved by receiving Jesus Christ. But once you get saved, the Lord expects there to be some separation between those of us who are saved and people who are not saved. Y'all with me? Okay. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Well, if you're saved, he already received you, right? So what is he talking about? I will receive you. Well, if I've already received him, then he has received me. I'm accepted in the beloved, the Bible says. It's got to be a practical thing he's talking about here. And look at what he goes on to say. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Well, If I'm saved, isn't he already my father? Isn't he? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. 1 John 1, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's what we are. So if I'm saved, he's already my father. But Paul, quoting God here, says, God says, if you come out and be separate, then I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Well, he's already my father. I'm already his son. If you're saved and you're a man, you're his son. You're saved, you're a woman, you're his daughter. So it's got to be a practical thing connected not to salvation but to separation. Y'all understand that? I'm going to show you what I think about this. Verse 18, he says, and will be a father. Will be a father. That means that he's going to act fatherly toward us. Will be a father. Not I will become your father, but I will be a father. It's like this. There are men in this world right now who have sired children, right?
Yeah.
But they are not being a father to those that they have sired, are they?
Right.
And you and I have heard people say it many times before. They'll say something along the lines, look, you need to step up and be a father to those children. Have we heard people say that? And what we mean is, look, yeah, you are the one that sired those children, but you're not acting like a father. You're not doing what you're supposed to for those children that are your children. So to be a father means what? It's more than just you giving birth or you know, siring a child. It's you actually carrying out the responsibilities of a father to those children. It's caring for them and providing for them, doing whatever is necessary, whatever needs to be done for them. And I believe that's what God's talking about right here. Those Christians who will practice separation, God's going to act in a more fatherly way toward them than Christians who are not separated. Y'all understand what I'm saying? He's going to show them more favor and do more in their lives than some Christian who just will not get away from unbelievers and people that are yoked up with the world. He's just not going to do it. And I believe that's what he's talking about. And I think that's a practical way you can apply what Jesus says back here when he says, whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother, my sister, my mother. It's a practical thing. Practically speaking, you want to enjoy the benefits of being in the family of God, then you do the will of God. If you want your father to be a father unto you and to be fatherly toward you and you to reap the benefits of being a part of his family, then you do the will of God. I can tell you right now, the Lord's not going to do near as much for a Christian that's out in the world as he is one that's right with him trying to serve him. It just ain't going to happen. You get a Christian that's just rebellious and stubborn out in the world, and then you have a Christian that's trying to live for God and do the will of God and do right. He's going to be more fatherly to that Christian, much more fatherly. He's going to show them a lot more favor, more blessings. He's going to do more for them. That's just a biblical fact. So that's a practical way, I believe, that you can apply what the Lord says here. Now let's look at chapter 4, Mark chapter 4. We'll go ahead and start this chapter. Any questions before we leave chapter 3? Any questions?
Yes, sir. I was going to say, to prove what you're saying, the prodigal son is a good example.
Yes.
As we know, his father's the type of the father. He let him go, and he didn't fool with him, and he got in the high pen, and he wasn't very fatherly to him until he come back
home.
That's right. The fellowship right.
That's exactly right.
He put a ring on his finger and a coat on his back.
That's exactly right. That's a good illustration of that. He never was, he never did get to the point where he wasn't his father's son anymore, right? He was always his father's son. But the father wasn't out there with him in the hog pen, wallowing around in all that slop, blessing him while he was out there.
Right.
It was when he came back home that he was fatherly toward him. So anyway, Mark chapter 4, verse 1. And he began again to teach by the seaside. It says again because he had been there before. If you look back at chapter 2 and verse number 13, it says, and he went forth again by the seaside. And it says it there in chapter 2, so he'd already been there before. This was a place where the Lord was at quite often. And he's, chapter 4, verse 1, he is again by the seaside, and he's teaching there. He's just out in the open there, just teaching the word of God to these people. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. There's so many people there that he gets into a little boat and just kind of pushes off a little bit so it have some space. You remember from my earlier study that there was such a multitude there, they were thronging him because they wanted to touch him. They believed if they could just touch him that they would get the healing they needed for whatever their sickness was. So he has to get in a boat and get a little space, a little distance where he can actually teach the people without them thronging him. And he taught them many things by parables and said unto them in his doctrine, his doctrine. Now, that's the kind of doctrine you want to believe, his doctrine. That's sound doctrine. And doctrine is just, it's just like beliefs, fundamental teachings and beliefs that a person has. And the doctrine is very, very, very important. Very important. Paul puts a lot of emphasis on doctrine when he writes the pastoral epistles. He wants Timothy and Titus, who were pastors, to be sure that they're sound in their doctrine. They're to be sound. And then he wants them to make sure they teach others so that they'll be sound in their doctrine. If your doctrine's messed up, then everything else is going to be messed up. I can't live right if I don't believe right. Y'all got that? Doctrine's important. These people that tell you just, well, let's just throw the doctrine out and all this stuff that's dividing us and that we differ on, let's just don't make an issue out of that. Let's just throw all that stuff out and just, well, that's just nonsense.
Right. Amen.
You can't throw all that doctrine out and do like God wants you to do.
That's right.
You can't do that. The only way I can live right is to know what God expects out of me. I can't just throw that stuff out. That's crazy. Doctrine is the foundation upon which we are to build our lives as Christians. You throw that doctrine out, you have no foundation. You just get all messed up when you're not believing right. Believing right is absolutely, it's just essential for us to be right in our lives as Christians. But anyway, he said unto them in his doctrine, and he's going to give them a parable here. This is what we call the parable of the sower. You'll see why it's called that. It says, verse 3, hearken. Which means listen up. Behold, there went out a sower to sow. There's somebody going out and spreading seed. They're probably doing that by hand. I don't expect they had a ATV that was pulling a seed slinger behind it, you know. They're just walking along, spreading it with their hand. Y'all done that before? Sowed that seed? Well, that's what they're doing. Behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30 and some 60 and some 100. And he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now that's the parable. And we're going to stop here because we're out of time. We'll pick up next Sunday and we'll go on and look at Jesus' explanation of the